Genesis 21. We're going to look at the end of this chapter. We began it last week. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 34. Let's read through that. Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 22, the Bible says, "At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned.' Abraham said, 'I will swear.' Then Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me. I have not heard of it until today.' So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs from the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What's the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?' And he said, 'These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well.' Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines." I threw out a question at breakfast this morning. What does the word maelstrom mean? Do you know what the word maelstrom means? What do you think of when you think of the word maelstrom? What's it sound like? A storm. Okay, good. It's a perfect storm. It has the idea of a storm where there's patterns that are going different directions. Actually, it means the idea of what happens when a tide is going out and part of the waters of the tide are coming in, and you've got these waters that are going two different directions, and it's this perfect storm where it seems chaotic. In fact, it can be so tumultuous that the swirling eddy can actually become a vortex, it become a whirlpool, and it can actually draw people in and drown them. One of the most violent events of this maelstrom is off the Lofoten Islands off of northern Norway. I guess they're a beautiful set of islands. Some have used them for a backdrop for a series of paintings and so on. But the tide rushes in and rushes out so quickly there that daily it creates this maelstrom, which creates a whirlpool. In fact, Edgar Allan Poe was familiar with this effect of these islands, and he based his short story, A Descent into the Maelstrom, on this region. What we have when we come to Genesis chapter 21 is all of a sudden, God is reversing the tide in Abraham's life. From chapter 12 up through chapter 20, God has been working in his life so that sometimes you're questioning, is this for good? Sometimes you're questioning, is this for bad? And you're watching the things move in Abraham's life, and there's a back and a forward and a back and a forward. We come to chapter 21, and everything that he's been waiting for eight chapters, finally comes to fruition. The beginning of the chapter, we have the birth of Isaac. And then all of a sudden, with the blessing of the birth, you have the tragedy from a father's standpoint of having to say goodbye to Ishmael, his firstborn son. And so there's this blessing that's mixed with an undertow of remorse and grief. We come to this part of the chapter, and there's a covenant. The first thing that Abraham was waiting for was the birth of a child, an heir. He got that at the beginning of the chapter. We come to the end of the chapter, and he's long been waiting for the land. And as we come to the end of the chapter, God establishes Abraham in a unique manner as a covenant is established, and the tide is beginning to turn in Abraham's life. But when do you find yourself on shakiest ground? Is it when you're at your lowest point and on your knees and crying out to God? That's usually not the shakiest place, is it? I mean, we're grounded pretty solidly when our knees are on the floor and our eyes are up to heaven. Okay, it doesn't feel good, but you're not in danger of losing your faith necessarily at that point, of capsizing per se. The place where we tend to have slippery feet is, as Psalm 73 says, when we've been placed in that place of blessing. And all of a sudden, as God turns the tide in Abraham's life, his boat is coming in, if you will, and he's receiving the things that he's been longing for and looking for and waiting for. But if he's not careful, there can be just a little bit of arrogance that starts to creep in. There can be something that creeps in that starts to undermine walking by faith. We'll see in chapter 22 that this blessing of the son and of the land are challenged when God says, okay, that blessing that I gave you, I want you to sacrifice that son. And all of these emotions are mixed and swirling in the life of faithful Abraham. And as we come to this, we need to be careful when we observe God's blessings as he turns the tide of blessing our direction. And the thing that we need to be careful about is to discern God's purpose in blessing us. Because the blessing is never just about the blessing. The blessing is always about the God who gives the blessing. And so as God dumps blessing after blessing into the life of Abraham, there's three purposes that we find in this chapter, or in this little portion of the chapter, behind God's purpose to bless his people when he changes the tide, if you will, in bringing his blessings upon his people. The first purpose that God has in blessing his people in this passage is in order to impress others with what he's doing. Look at what it says there in 22 through 24. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I've dealt with kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. Abraham said, I will swear. God has blessed Abraham, and he's made that blessing abundantly clear, not just to Abraham, but he's made it clear to others that God is behind this man and God is working for this man. Who doesn't want that in their life? I mean, we all want that, don't we? I want to see God working in my life. I want to know God's hand of blessing on my life. And I want it to be so obvious that others can look at my life and say, God's with that man. Don't you want that? You ever thought about that? Abraham has that at this point. And as God is pouring this blessing down into Abraham's life, he's impressing upon a watching world the greatness of Abraham's God. They come to him in verse 22 and they said, God is with you. The generic term for God, Elohim, the mighty one. God is with you. There's divine help and it's channeled your direction. This is first revealed in the dream back in chapter 20 when Abimelech takes Abraham's wife. And God comes to him and he says, now listen, this man is my prophet. And you're a dead man if you don't give his wife back to him. Don't you touch his wife. This man and his wife belong to me. And Abimelech understands, whoa, there's things that don't meet the eye necessarily as I deal with this man. That there's this divine presence as I interact with him, and God makes him divinely aware of that divine presence. It's revealed in the blessing at the end of chapter 20, where Abraham prays for Abimelech and for his family, and God opens the wombs of their wives, because for some time they'd been unable to have children. And so as that chapter closes and then opens up with the birth of Isaac in the next chapter, Abimelech sees, you know what? This man has God's blessing on his life to such a degree that God not only blesses him, but God blesses others through him. Well, don't you want that for your life? That others know God's blessing through his blessing, me. And Abraham is a vehicle of God's blessing for Abimelech. Now we have Abimelech and Phicol coming out to a region of the desert in Beersheba. And God's presence is revealed to Abimelech, that God is with Abraham in a unique way, because this region of Beersheba, it's called a wilderness, as Hagar was walking through it with Ishmael. There's about 12 inches of rain that fall there annually It's a very arid, a very dry land. It's at the southern part of Palestine, of Israel. It's really the very edge where all nomadic life could take place. If you get less rain than this, you just can't sustain yourself or your flocks. And so it's a region of the desert that is it's barely sustainable. And as Abimelech and Phicol, his commander of his army, they come out and they meet Abraham, they go out of their way. We're going to see that they don't live in this region per se, in this immediate region. They live probably closer to the coast because down in verse 32, it says, after they made the covenant at Beersheba, then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned back to the land of the Philistines, which was up more on the coast region. So they've left their region. They've come down. They've found Abraham in the midst of this arid, dry desert. Now, how many people does Abraham have with him as he's milling about in the desert there? You ever thought about that? Back in chapter 14, verse 14, when Abraham chased the kings of not the Mediterranean, but the Mesopotamian region, he chased them and brought back the five kings in that salt valley. It says he brought with him 318 servants. These were just his fighting men. Okay? So if every of those men had a wife, that would be 640. If they had one kid, maybe two kids, he probably has 1,000 just servants along with him. Besides 1,000 servants, he has cattle, he has oxen, he has sheep. This guy he's got a tribe roving through this desolate wilderness area. And he's not just barely subsisting, he's thriving. And as Abimelech comes out to this desert region, he sees this small army, this small camp out here, and he says, wow, who can live in a desert like this unless God is with him? And the whole point is, God is with Abraham. In fact, it's so recognizable, he says, God is with you in everything you do. And because this God is this real, that he can provide water for your entire camp out here in the middle of the desert, this God is different than any God I've ever seen. This God is different than any God I've ever known. And I want you, Abraham, to make a pact with me, to make an agreement with me, and I want it to be sealed with your God. And so he says there in verse 23, he says, now swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me. Abraham, your God is real. And I want the reality of your God to stand as that touchstone, as that rock of Gibraltar in the relationship that binds you and me in this general area. I want the reality of your God to ensure that you'll not do me harm. And God blesses Abraham, and as he blesses Abraham, Abimelech says, you know what? You've got a big, big God. Are folks able to say that about your God because of what they see in your life? I think sometimes I give the picture of a very small God, especially when I start to complain about how life is going for me. Oh, you know, you start to complain about whatever it is you start to complain about, from relationships to finances to workload, whatever it is that you can find to complain about. When I start to complain about whatever I'm complaining about, what I'm really saying is, my God isn't big enough to deal with my problem. And I portray a very small God. But here's Abraham in the midst of a very desolate place with a very large number of people. And all Abimelech sees is that his God is big enough to meet every one of this man's needs. And you know what Abimelech doesn't think? He doesn't think how great Abraham is. The first thing that comes to his mind is, how great is Abraham's God? Because this isn't explainable by human factors. God blesses his man, his people, to impress upon others the reality of God's greatness. He also does it to impress upon them their vulnerability in their current position. Abimelech sees Abraham and says, this man is blessed, and he's blessed by a very real God. You know what? My welfare in this region is dependent on God's blessing through him. Wasn't that what God promised Abraham? Through you, all nations of earth shall be blessed. As they bless you, I will bless them. If they curse you, I will curse them. And so as Abimelech watches Abraham and he says, wow, you have this direct channel to God where God is working in your life in everything that you do. I don't want to mess with you because you're God's man. That put, all of a sudden, Abimelech, in seeing that God is real, he realizes that he has a very real responsibility to this God and to the people of God. And so he launches out from the coastal region where the Philistines live, and he comes a little bit down south, and he marches out into the desert and says, this is important. In fact, this is so important, I want to bring somebody with me. Who does he bring with him? Who does Abimelech bring with him? The captain of his army. He says, you know what? I want my military commander to get in on this. Because if things go wrong, he's my front line of defense. This is a serious situation as far as the king of Gerar is concerned. This man poses a real threat. All I have is the resources that are available to me. My captain of my army. But you know what we're going against? We're going against a man and his God. All of a sudden, life that seemed so simple, that seemed so easy, that seemed so uncomplicated for the king who could do whatever he wanted. And back in chapter 20, it looked like taking another man's wife into his own harem. But all of a sudden, he's dealing not with human might. He's dealing a man and his army against a man and his God. And all of a sudden he says, you know what? I need to be careful. When God is real in our lives, not only gets the attention that there is a God and he is real and he is really great, it also gets people's attention and say, you know what? If God is real, I have a responsibility to this God. But so often we live lives as though God weren't real. Not that we don't think he's real, and not that we don't privately treat him as real, but we live life largely apart from God. Abraham didn't do that. And because Abraham lived his life in light of God, depending on God for everything from a drink of water to the next bite of food that he put in his mouth, Abimelech was able to say, you know what, your God is real, and I have a responsibility to him. I wonder what's going to happen to me. Abimelech knew that his welfare depended on maintaining good relations with Abraham, both for his life, we see that in chapter 20, verse 7, and for blessing in chapter 20, verse 17. But Abimelech also saw that God's initial blessing of this man was just the beginning. Look at verse 23. Now I want you to swear to me here by your God that you will not deal falsely with me. But don't just deal true with me. I want you to deal true with my descendants. And not with just me and my descendants, but also with my progeny. The idea is, I want you to deal right and square with me, Abraham. I want you to deal square with my kids. And I want you to deal square with my grandkids, and my great-grandkids, and my great-great-grandkids. Because you know what Abimelech is acknowledging at this point? He says, God has his hand on you now and into the future. This is just the beginning. If God has blessed you this much right now, what will God do for you in the future? And all of a sudden, he's starting to look ahead and say, you know what? Everything that I thought was so easy, everything that I thought I had under control, everything that I thought belonged to me is slowly being handed over to this man and to all who belong to him. In fact, Romans chapter 4 says that Abraham will become the inheritor of the world. That's why Jesus can promise in the Beatitudes, the meek shall inherit the earth. Okay? This is just the beginning of the blessing. If this is what the beginning of the blessing looks like, I need to make sure that I get in good with this guy, because it's not just my future that's at stake, but it's the future of my children and my children's children and my children's children's children. And Abimelech sees that God is on a roll in blessing Abraham. And as he understands this, he realizes that he himself is in a very vulnerable position when it comes to things of the future. Now, this isn't so much about evangelism, but it is about evangelism. Because as Abimelech is looking at Abraham, he's not just looking at Abraham. He sees God in light of Abraham. And yes, we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning how we need to have our theology straight. We need to be able to articulate right doctrine and so on. But the strongest doctrine that you can preach isn't from your mouth. It's from your life. The doctrine that you live speaks louder than the doctrine that you say. And so as Abimelech watches Abraham, he says, there is a God, and my future is at stake with this God who controls everything, and he's real in this man's life. Do people think about that when they think about you? I'll turn the question in the mirror. Do people think about that when they think about me? My future's at stake when I meet this man's God. That's what came to Abimelech's mind. But God blesses Abraham then to impress him with the extremity of God's grace. You understand what's happening here, do you not, when it comes to verse 23? Now therefore swear to me here by God that you do not deal... How? Don't deal false. Why would he say, don't deal falsely with me? Abimelech to Abraham. Because what? Because he already did. You could put the word again in there. Don't deal falsely with me again, Abraham. You've done this once to me already in the past. You weren't looking for my benefit. You told me a lie. You said she was your sister. So I took her, and she was really your wife. You've deceived me. You've been treacherous. You've been sneaky. You've been deceptive. And that's the idea of the word here. You haven't had good faith relations with me in the past, Abraham. In fact, in chiding him back in chapter 20, look at what he says. Chapter 20, verse 9. Abimelech called Abraham to him and said, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done. This isn't playing fair. You're not shooting square with me, Abraham. You're not cutting me a fair deal. You're being sneaky. You're not seeking my benefit, okay? You're seeking your own benefit, and by seeking your own benefit, you've endangered my welfare. I've been confronted by your God." So Abimelech's estimation of Abraham is governed not only by God's blessing on his life, but also a history of what Abraham has lived in front of him. He's been a prophet, God says, but he's been a deceptive prophet. He's been a sneaky prophet. He's been a weak prophet. You ever been there? You manifest God to the people on planet Earth, and you end up blowing it. You lose your temper. Boy, I think as a dad sometimes of how I've blown it in dealing with my kids. I'm supposed to represent God to my children. And as a father, I stick my foot in my mouth. It's like, oh man, I wish I could take that back. And you just can't. Or you've been working with an unsaved coworker that you've tried to tell about Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden something happens and maybe it's a cuss word that slips out of your mouth. Maybe you were laughing at a dirty joke that they were telling at the lunch table, and they turn around and your eyes meet, and they think, really? You're laughing? I thought you were different. And you hang your head, and you say, man, I wish I could just have that moment back. I wish I could. I can't. But you know what? God uses even our failures to glorify Him. God wants to bless you despite your failures. You know why? So that He gets the glory. And as others look at you, we come to God and we say, God, I blew it. There's no reason in the world you should ever bless me.
You probably won't. And then we ask him to, but we end up thinking, you know what? I blew it so bad, God's probably just put me on the back shelf. He's done with me. I'm done with blessing forever. It's gone. I've just blown it, and it's never coming back. Here's the thing about God and his blessing. God wants to bless you. You get down on your knees, you confess your sins. David did it, and he blew it bigger than you have probably. You get down on his knees and says, God, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. If you wash my sins, my heart will be whiter than snow. And you know what? God continues to pour his blessing on his people. Why? Because you deserve it? No. Because you repented really good? No. Because God wants to show to everybody watching that his blessings aren't dependent on you. They're dependent on him. And God can bless a rascal prophet because he's God. And that's the kind of God he is. And as God touches Abraham's life, he turns him from a deceptive prophet into an intercessory prophet. And by the end of chapter 20, Abraham is pleading with God to spare not only the life, but to bring blessing upon Abimelech. And God hears his prayer. And then we see that God's work in Abraham's life brings him from his failures in the past. In fact, it was a repeated failure in chapter 20. And he brings them from this repeated failure, and he brings them to the place not only where he experiences forgiveness, but he's able to extend forgiveness to others. And that's where we find the story as it continues, that Abraham becomes a forgiving prophet. In the next section, God blesses his people in order that they might forgive others. Verse 25, Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had taken away from him. Oftentimes when we think about forgiveness, if it's forgiven, it's for forgotten, right? Forgiven means forgotten. We don't bring it up. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean, though, overlooking a genuine offense. When I forgive, I have to actually forgive something. It has to be taken out of a way. When an offense comes, there's something between me and another person that stands between and blocks our fellowship one with another. And for Abimelech and Abraham, Abimelech says, hey, let's be buds. And Abraham says, listen, there's something that stands between us right now. We can't just be buds. We've got to take care of this one thing that stands in the way. And he confronts him. Forgiveness doesn't mean that I don't confront. It means I deal with the situation at hand. Abimelech denies that he knows any knowledge of this stolen well. In fact, about three times, he says, verse 26, I don't know who's done it. You didn't tell me. I've not even heard of it. And the word that's used for Abraham reproving him in verse 25 has the idea of he had to say it once and twice. And Abimelech, let me remind you again, this is a problem, and it's a real problem, okay? And so Abimelech apparently denies responsibility for it, but Abraham presses the issue, and they resolve it. The relationship is based on the removal of the offense. Matthew 18 says the same thing. It says, if you and your brother, if a brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. As sinful creatures, we have the tendency to not know about our own faults. I get to offend people, and I don't even know it. I'm blissfully unaware. Well, how can I take care of something that I don't even know is a problem? The Bible says, if there's a problem between you and a brother, who's supposed to go tell him about it? You are. Who are you not supposed to go tell about it? Okay? If you got a problem with somebody, in fact, today, before we come to this table and celebrate communion, if you've got a problem with somebody and you need to take care of that, why don't you go to that person today and take care of that? Acknowledge that there's something that's between you, that you can't experience communion together, and deal with that issue that's in the way. Acknowledge it, deal with it, get it out of the way, remove it. In fact, even God doesn't just look over our trespasses. It says that he did for a while in Romans chapter 3. His divine forbearance passed over former sins, but he only did it for a while. And then when he was done passing over those sins, here's what he had to do. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward to satisfy his wrath through his blood, to propitiate God's wrath. God had to deal with that which stood in the way. It was a real offense, and there can't be communion with that offense standing in the way. But what took that offense out of the way? The blood of the Lamb. And so God put on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And that's what removed that offense. God blesses his people in order that we can know full forgiveness from God and then extend that forgiveness to others. When we were growing up, my brother and I would get in spats every once in a while. And Dad would come in and take care of things. And then before we were all done, he'd have us to shake hands and give each other a hug. And then he'd have us quote one verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake. How's it go? He's forgiven you. You know what? The only way that I can ever forgive somebody else is by experiencing God's forgiveness for me. Folks, you think somebody's wronged you? You've probably been wronged. And you've probably been wronged bad. In fact, some of you have been wronged worse than others. There's not somebody here who hasn't ever been wronged by somebody. But Jesus tells the story to Peter when he says, so how many times do I have to forgive this schnook? Jesus says, more times than you can count and keep track of. Okay? And then he tells the story. There was a man who owed $6 billion with a B. Okay? Doesn't mean anything anymore, at least government standard. Let's put a T on there. $6 trillion. Okay. And it's forgiven him. And he goes away, and there's a man who owes him $600. And he can't pay it back. And he gets all mad and goes to strangle him and throws him in prison. And the man says, don't you remember I've just forgiven your debt, which was impossible, impossibly large to pay back? And you can't forgive this person a little offense? It doesn't matter how big the offense is against us. God says, you know what? You have to forgive it. In fact, if we won't forgive others, God says, I can't just keep forgiving you. We've got to deal with this offense. It stands between you and me. And if you hold that between you and a brother, there's still something between you and me. And so he says, the only way you can get rid of that is look in the mirror. And look how big that load was that I lifted off your shoulders. And then be willing to forgive it to somebody else. Abraham had been forgiven a debt. And God continues to bless him. And he's able to offer forgiveness to Abimelech. Forgiveness doesn't mean that I overlook a genuine offense. Forgiveness doesn't mean that I remain susceptible to future offenses. So if I'm going to be a Christian, I have to be that doormat that everybody can walk on and kick and rub their dirty feet on and just tread all over me, right? You know what? That's not what the Bible says. And Abraham gives us a good picture of what biblical forgiveness looks like. It says in verse 27, the two men made a covenant. That means there's equal responsibility on both sides. The covenant, they cut a covenant. And the idea is dividing the animals in half and then the two of them walking between them together. What they were saying when they made a covenant is that if I don't keep my end of the bargain, you have the right to do this to me, to kill me, to walk over my dead body. That's literally what they were saying. And so Abraham confronts Abimelech and says, listen, there's a problem. We have to deal with it. This is my well. I dug it with my own hands. Okay? I have a right to this. It's not your property, even though it's in your region. I have a right to this water. And I want to make sure that I continue to have a right to this water, and you won't offend me in the future. The way we're going to guarantee that is by a covenant. We're going to strike an agreement. It's a legal declaration that they do. And then he says, I'm going to give you 7 ewe lambs. And Abimelech says, what's this for? I don't understand this. And he says there in verse 30, These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, so that these can stand as a witness for me that this well belongs to me. So removing the barriers to the relationship is different than building a highway of trust. He had to deal with this problem. He says, Abimelech, there is a problem. No, I didn't know about it. No, there's a problem. But you can't hold. No, there's a problem. Okay, so there's a problem. Okay, so let's just forget it. No, I want to make sure this problem doesn't happen again. So we've taken the barrier out of the way, but I want to build a highway here for future relationships. We don't have this trust thing going just yet, okay? And we're not going to for a long time. But let's put pieces in place so that we can slowly build trust back into this relationship. And he does that. He doesn't set himself up for just future I'm sorries. But we see that forgiveness then means costly investment in a future relationship. When it comes to this part of the scripture, it says back in verse 27 that Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. Then he takes these seven ewe lambs, these female lambs that were young. They were precious because they were female. That meant that they could have babies and they could increase his flocks. And so he invests personally in a relationship for future benefit. But God, he could only do that because God had given him great herds and great flocks to do this with. God gives us his blessing so that people will look at our lives and say, wow, what a great God you have. And God pours blessings into our life so that people can see, you know what? I want to know more about your God. You're willing to extend forgiveness to me. After experiencing forgiveness from your God, what kind of a God is this that you serve? We see finally that God blesses his people in order that they can trust him for future blessing. We come down to verse 32, and it just kind of wraps things up. They made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham plants a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and calls there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Moves a little bit over towards the region where Abimelech had been. What we find at this point is that at the beginning of the chapter, God had blessed Abraham with the birth of Isaac. The birth of Isaac signals the beginning of the promised seed. He told Abraham back in chapter 13, your seed, your offspring will be as numerous as the sands on the seashore. Back in chapter 15, he said, as many stars as are in the sky, innumerable, that's how many your children will be. Then we come up to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. The Bible says this, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, and it doesn't say to his offsprings, plural, referring to many, but it refers to one, and to your offspring. And this offspring is Jesus Christ. You see, when God allowed Sarah to become pregnant and give birth to Isaac, what was at stake? Nothing other than this right here, folks. Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection. The covering of our sins. The placating of God's wrath. The interjection of righteousness by faith. God was just beginning the seed when Isaac was born, the beginning of the blessing. Beersheba signals the blessing of the promised land, the beginning of the blessing of the promised land. The word beer is well. Sheva has the idea of oath or seven. It's either the well of the oath or the well of the seven witnesses. It's probably better taken as the well of the oath. And what's happening here is as Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech over this well, that God is accomplishing for Abraham a promise that he had made to him long ago. Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a blessing. And you've just secured that blessing by shaking hands with Abimelech. At one level, it's only a well. I mean, this isn't even a piece of land. This is just a hole in the ground that he gets at this point. And the idea of this place, it's not that there's a city set up here. There's no gates. It's a wilderness. It's a region. So he has a hole in the ground in the middle of a desolate place. Big deal. Thanks a lot. But again, the reminder that this is a place where God provided for him in the middle of his desolation. It's a place where God met him and met all of his needs. It's a place that's on the bottom of that inhabitable border of Israel. In fact, as Israel's history continues, the phrase is used from Dan up in the north down to Beersheba in the south. This is the region of property that belongs to God. This is the region of property from Dan to Beersheba where David is king. This is the region from Dan to Beersheba where God's blessings are flowing through King Solomon. This is the blessings from Dan to Beersheba where we will experience the Passover, Hezekiah says, when they discover the book of the Old Testament there in the covenant in the temple. But Beersheba stands as the beginning of God's blessing for the whole land. Just like Isaac stood as the beginning of God's blessing for the seed. And then when we come to Abimelech, Abimelech signals the beginning of God's blessing of the promised blessing for all people. One Gentile king was finally blessed through Abraham. But what was God's promise? That through you, all families on earth will be blessed. Abimelech is the first fruit of God's blessing through Abraham to the nations. What an amazing thing. So far is it different from where the king of Sodom says, I will bless you, Abraham. Abraham says, no, no, no. You've got things backwards. You see, I'm supposed to be the blessing for others. And Abimelech is the beginning of God's blessing. And we're going to see in the next chapter, this is going to cause a whirlwind of emotions and chaos that he just had no idea what's going on. But it's all because God is beginning to move and to move his blessing into this man's life. As we come to the end of the story, verse 33, Abraham plants a tree, a tamarisk tree. It's a little evergreen tree that grows in the salty sands there in the desert. But it provides shade. It provides refuge. There's something about this tree that's significant in that it grows a very long and deep taproot so that in the middle of a desert region, it still finds nourishment and health. And there as Abraham plants a tree next to a well where he knows that it's going to find nourishment and water, not just today, but for a long time to come. He's saying, you know what? This land that God promised is beginning to become mine. And I will hold on to this land by that taproot of faith. At the very edge of the promised boundaries, but it's beginning to become mine. He says, Abraham called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, El Olam, God of the ages, God of eternity. And when it's used here, it doesn't so much signify God's historical existence, eternity past. The idea is, from this point where I find myself in the middle of the desert, needing sustenance, needing nourishment, from this point on, God is big enough to take care of my needs and the needs of my family. And so the idea is that what God has begun, God can finish. His will cannot be thwarted for man or for nations as long as he endures, and he will. God will endure forever. So as we look at God's blessings, we need to be careful when the tide turns and comes our direction. We need to identify God's work in blessing our lives. He has three purposes from this text. His purpose is to impress others with the greatness of our God. His purpose is in order that we might know his forgiveness and extend his forgiveness to others. Then his purpose is so that we can bank on God to bless us more. You ever come to that place where you feel like you don't need God to bless you more? Or maybe you're afraid to ask? God says, in fact, he says in Romans chapter 8, you know what I've given you? I've given you my very son. He's my very best. So anything you can ask after Jesus is small potatoes compared to what I've already given. God wants to bless you. In fact, he already has. That's what we celebrate this morning as we come to the Lord's table.